We read Holy Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. Having read the first part of this chapter a number of times, we'll take as our text second half, or rather as our reading the second half, verses 14 through 24. Verses 14 through 24 will be our reading, and our text will be verse 14 and 16 through 19. This is the word of God. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Again, our text is verse 14 and then verses 16 through 20. And because of their length, we will not reread those verses. What glad tidings we heard when last we studied this chapter of Genesis. We heard God's mother promise, the protoevangel, the first proclamation of the gospel. To our fearful and trembling parents, God came and he spoke the words of verse 15, which for the first time introduces us to Christ the Savior. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And how this gospel promise cheered the hearts of our first parents as they stood there, sin-stricken, guilt-stricken, fearful, before Almighty God. There would be a seed. There would be a Savior, and he would deliver them from their sin, deliver them from death, deliver them from trouble. He would restore them to perfect fellowship with God. And in faith they laid hold of that mother promise, that gospel that was proclaimed to them by God himself, the first gospel sermon there in Eden. But God's speech doesn't end there. God's justice demands that more be said. The things that must be said are hard things, curses. God's justice demands that sin, evil, be punished and that it be destroyed. God is a holy God, and therefore, though he comes to our first parents with this wonderful promise, more must be said. Curses must be pronounced. God must maintain himself over against Satan. God must maintain his holiness, his righteousness over against the darkness and the evil. Satan the tempter had murdered God's image bearers. Adam and Eve had succumbed to his temptations and fallen into sin. And with their fall into sin, they had brought creation down into the abyss of corruption. Yes, they fell. They fell into the merciful arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb slain before the foundation of the world for them, but they fell nonetheless. Sin, its consequences. Sin has cosmic, universal consequences. After the fall, creation could not and would not be the same. Not only was Adam's own human nature totally corrupted, but his fall also subjected the entire created order to vanity and brought it into the bondage of corruption. Creation became the sphere of death, sphere of vanity, in which all things are corrupted. Thus, with such great evil intruding into his creation, God, after speaking that first gospel promise to his elect children, pronounces the just curse upon mankind and upon creation. Let us note from the beginning that God's curse does not fall upon Adam and Eve personally. They are his children. They are elect. They are covered in the blood of Christ from eternity. They cannot and are not the objects of God's consuming wrath. They are plucked from the burning. And yet, as the head, Adam, and the first mother, Eve, of the whole human race, the whole race is there in their loins. And God's curse falls upon the sinful human race as God pronounces this curse and speaks it toward Adam and Eve. And in cursing mankind, God curses the whole creation. Dreadful. Sad. And that explains then why things are the way they are today. We saw why things are the way they are when we looked at the origin of sin and death in the fall. But now we have the full consequences of that fall set before us in the curse that God pronounces upon his creation. This word of God that we consider tonight explains in greater detail why our life in this world is filled with so many troubles, miseries, sorrows. The explanation is our sin, the consequences of our sin, and the curse of God upon the creation. We live in the sphere of corruption and vanity. But there's hope. The curses that we read here in Genesis 3, embedded in those curses is the promise we have already considered. And we read these curses through the lens of that promise as God's people. Though we stand and we live in the midst of death, in the midst of a cursed world, with the effects of God's wrath clearly seen all around us, by faith we know that God is for us. And that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, even as this cursed world falls deeper and deeper toward its destruction. We are lifted up by that gospel promise of Jesus Christ and salvation, and we have hope. For Christ, in Christ, the coming seed of the woman, he came already, he is coming again. Christ, he's freed us from the curse. And at the day of his second coming, he shall free us from every effect and consequence of the curse. And thus the hope that Adam and Eve had there in the beginning is the hope that we have. The miseries of this life, the consequences of sin, the dreadful effects of the curse that afflict us every day, they're but for a moment, viewed in light of eternity. And these present troubles, which are but for a moment, they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And indeed, the God who works all things for the good of his people even works the curse and the effects of the curse for our good. We have hope, even as we live in a cursed creation. And so, beloved, in light of the promise we considered last week, let us consider this text under the theme, the cosmic consequences of the curse. Notice in the first place, the cosmic scope of the curse. Secondly, the reason for such a curse. And finally, the hope for the lifting of the curse. In Genesis 3, God pronounces three curses. You could say they are each aspects of one curse. However you look at it, doesn't really matter. God speaks a threefold curse. And the first curse that he speaks, he actually spoke before he gave Adam and Eve the promise. Right before God gave Adam and Eve the mother promise, God spoke the first and most dreadful curse. And this dreadful curse was directed at the instigator of sin himself, Satan. And that is what we read in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days thy life. God turns to the snake, to the serpent, to Satan, and he says, thou art cursed. There is nothing more dreadful, nothing more terrifying, nothing more hopeless than to hear those words. Thou art cursed by the living God. Now understand what God's curse is. It's the opposite of his blessing. God's blessing is the powerful word of God's favor and grace that's motivated by his deep and everlasting love that works the good, the eternal good of the object of his blessing, so that the person that God blesses is truly blessed. He's happy. He flourishes under that word of God's favor. God's curse, the exact opposite of that. God's curse, it's the powerful work, or the powerful word of his wrath that's motivated by his holy hatred of evil. God's curse is a word of powerful wrath that works his just vengeance upon the evildoer. It's his word of wrath that pushes the evildoer away from himself, which is death. To live apart from God is death. That curse pushes the evildoer away from God and brings that evildoer down to destruction. A word of killing wrath, God's curse. God's word is powerful. Well-known verse in Isaiah 55, verse 11, speaks of God's word vividly. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That goes for God's blessing and it goes for God's curse. The word that proceeded out of the mouth of Almighty God to Satan, that word shall prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. It is an effectual word. It accomplishes the thing that God intends to do by it. God's curse does not return to him void. Cursed art thou, Satan. God pronounces this dreadful word of wrath upon the devil for his leading role in the fall of man. That comes out in verse 14. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. Now let us understand that God pronounces this curse on the person of the devil himself. The language of the text here, as it has throughout Genesis 3, identifies the serpent and the devil, the visible physical instrument with the spiritual personality using that instrument. And so the curse falls upon both. They are viewed as one in the text. And thus there is a certain sense in which God's curse affects the animal, the snake, that was the instrument of the tempter's temptation. God's curse strips snake, the serpent, of its original nobility. Recall how we saw that the serpent in paradise was one of the noblest of God's creatures, as Genesis 3, verse 1 informs us, that it was the most subtle of the creatures in the garden. God's curse debased and degraded this noble creature so that slithers about in the dust. It's made the lowliest of God's creatures. But there is important symbolism there. The text is not simply describing the mode of motion of a snake, how the snake gets around. There is spiritual significance. Snake slithering about in the dust, licking the dust with its forked tongue, is a picture of the degradation, humiliation, and condemnation of Satan himself. Throughout the Old Testament, the idea of licking the dust is a symbol, a figure for humiliating defeat. Humiliating defeat. And that's what God's curse does to Satan. Here we have the humiliating defeat, the complete debasement and degradation of that proud, rebellious angel. Remember his sin. As Isaiah 14, verse 14 records it, I will be like the Most High. He aspired to be God. And God says to him, no, you will be like the most lowly of creatures, snake. Just as the serpent is cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field, so too Satan is cursed and debased above every other creature in God's creation. There is nothing more accursed than the devil himself. Just as the serpent was stripped of its original nobility and cast into the dust there to slither and writhe and eat the dirt, so too Satan is meet his fate for eternity shall be to slither around in the dust of hell, eating the dust of eternal death. You see, this curse in verse 14 is God's sentence of the devil to eternal damnation. And it is the word of damning wrath that pursues the devil, defeats him, and destroys him everywhere he goes and in everything that he does. God's curse, this powerful word of his wrath, it has operated on Satan ever since God pronounced it here in the beginning. The devil would go forth from this garden, defeated in principle, knowing that his days are short. And he leaves this garden and he prowls the world as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. The devil, though he behaves like a lion, is pursued by God's curse. And he cannot escape this curse of God. He goes about his temptations, deceptions, plotting, opposing God in every place, seeking to destroy his church. But he is hounded everywhere he goes by this word of God. Cursed art thou. And this powerful word of God's wrath pursues Satan, undoing his plans, ruining his plots, destroying his works, overturning his strongholds, pressing him relentlessly down into the dust until the day of our Lord Jesus' return, when he's crushed at last in the dust of hell, where he will be banished forever. And thus we see in this very first curse that God pronounces, this is a joyful word. This is a blessed word to the church. Here is our archenemy, the accuser of the brethren, the murderer in the beginning, the father of lies, the slanderer, cursed of God, pursued, hounded, haunted by that word of God's wrath that relentlessly drives him to destruction. Our enemy is humiliated and defeated. And all of his works throughout the New Testament age, in our day as well, are but the death throes of the snake, whose head is crushed in principle, and to whom the final death blow will be dealt when our Lord returns. Beloved, justice has been done, and justice will be done. The tempter has not escaped. Vengeance will be done, and we will be rid of him once and for all. Thus, what comfort. This curse of God serves our good. God will defeat our adversary. Even when he is the strongest, even when the lion roars in our lives, God's curse roars louder behind him. God's curse slay him. While this first curse is good and joyful tidings to hear, the curses that follow are more somber for us, sinful sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. The second curse that God pronounced was a curse upon all mankind. A curse on all mankind on account of Adam's sin. God's curse came upon the whole human race, which was represented in Adam. And that curse is what is spoken in verses 16 through 19. Verses 16 through 19 record the specific temporal judgments that God pronounces on the human race. Now, as we noted in the introduction, it is important to note here that that curse does not fall upon Adam and Eve's heads personally. We will see that in more detail in the third point. Adam and Eve are not accursed of God in the way that Satan is accursed of God. But God's curse falls upon the human race and weighs upon the heads of the seed of the serpent that are born in the human race that will proceed out of the loins of Adam and Eve. Thus, believers, as members of a fallen human race, though they are not accursed of God, yet they do experience the effects of God's curse upon the race. His curse upon mankind, as we see it in verses 16 through 19, note its scope. It affects man's entire life in the world. The temporal judgments which God speaks deeply affect both Eve's life and Adam's life. They deeply affect man's life in the home and family and his life in the rest of the world. God's curse penetrates every dimension of our earthly existence. There is nowhere in life that is untouched by God's curse. And so let's see that as we unpack verses 16 through 19. First, God speaks to Eve. The first part of this curse on mankind he addresses to Eve, not because he is cursing her, but because this part of the curse most closely affects her, the woman. God speaks to Eve. The part of the curse that will very deeply affect the life of the family, the life of the home, that realm of human life where Eve will labor the most. Here God tells her, this is what life is going to be like in a fallen world. God speaks of two consequences of sin and the curse. And the first is stated in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Here is the source of all of the difficulties, the trials that come with having children. Text does not imply that there was pain and trouble in childbearing before the fall. We know there was not. Here the curse touches upon that unique and precious gift and ability which God created in his daughters. The gift and ability to bear children, to bring forth a new life. And what a beautiful, uncreated ability that is. It reflects God. God who is the creator of life. God who is the bringer forth of life. His daughters have this gift. They reflect him in a unique and beautiful way. Sin corrupts all of God's best gifts. Can't imagine it now. How having a child would have been a painless and joyful process in paradise, but that it was. We can consider it an act of God's mercy that Eve never experienced childbearing before the fall into sin. She never had a perfect delivery to compare with her deliveries after the fall. Now, God says, now in this sinful world and under my just curse, bringing forth of children will be a troublesome process, fraught with hardship. Here the text has in view, of course, the physical pains and sorrows that a mother experiences from conception to birth. Everything from the beginning stages, from the morning sickness a mother experiences, to the physical toll that a pregnancy takes upon her physical body, to the anguish of delivery, labor. All of this comes as a consequence of sin in this cursed world. Childbearing will not be what it once was, God says. But the text also has in view the other pains and sorrows that come with bringing forth children in this sin-cursed world. Not only is there physical pain in the bringing forth of that child, but there will be sorrow and spiritual pain as well. Indeed, the pain of bringing forth a child into the world is really a picture of the sorrow that is experienced throughout all of life. My mother, our children are conceived and born in sin. Of ourselves, parents, we can give nothing to our children except our own dead nature. We, by nature, bring forth offspring that are spiritually dead. And that is a cause of sorrow and pain for a father, yes, but uniquely so for a mother who bears that child for those months and brings that child into the world, sorrow to know that she brings forth a dead child. Now, the believing woman brings forth that child in faith and rests in that faith and has joy in that faith, knowing and clinging to God's promise that He will bring forth a spiritual seed in the lines of generations. She trusts God, and yet this world is fraught with sorrow. Because we bring forth sinful children with our sinful nature. And so much deep sorrow can come from that. From the troubles that we experience in the raising of sinful children, the great sorrow experienced when a child goes wayward, walks the paths of death. So many sorrows, so many pains, this cursed world. And so there's an application to bring out here for mothers. Despite this curse of God, despite the awful reality of our sinful condition, childbearing is a gift of God. It's a calling of motherhood. And though it's deeply affected by sin, it's a beautiful thing. God created it. Beautiful thing. We sing about the joys of motherhood. We praise and honor godly mothers, and rightly so. And there is much joy for the Christian mother. But the reality remains, and we must be real about this reality. Motherhood is hard in the midst of a sin-cursed world. Motherhood is attended by so many sorrows. We need to understand that, lest we become overburdened, the troubles we experience in motherhood. Even when things are going well, motherhood is exhausting. It's much work. And thus, mothers, you need to hear a word of encouragement. When motherhood is hard, when the kids aren't behaving, when everything seems to be chaos, and you're striving to be a godly mother, and yet things don't seem to come together, the reason is not because you're a horrible mother. The reason is you're raising children in a sin-cursed, dead world. Be encouraged by that, even though it's a sad reality. Of course, that doesn't mean we don't have sins to repent of. It doesn't mean we don't have weaknesses to confess. But it does mean we don't put undue blame upon ourselves. God uses weak instruments of godly mothers in the raising of His covenant seed in this sin-cursed world. That's the first consequence that God speaks to Eve. But there's a second. Moving from her role as mother in the home, God moves to her role as wife in the home and speaks to her about how sin and the curse is going to affect the marriage relationship. And that's the second half of verse 16. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Whereas the first consequence affects the woman as mother, this one affects her as wife. Before sin entered into the world, and this is another thing we can scarcely imagine, Adam and Eve had a perfect conflict-free marriage. Although they were so different as a man and as a woman, yet they never had conflict. They had perfect harmony. They complemented one another perfectly. They enjoyed carrying out the distinct roles that God gave them. They didn't struggle to communicate to each other, to convey their minds to one another. They didn't hide their hearts from one another. They didn't misunderstand or mistreat one another. No disagreements, no conflicts, no spats. A perfect marriage. But no longer. Now sin has entered into the picture. And what does sin do in every relationship, but especially those relationships that are the closest? Sin breeds conflict. Sin breeds alienation. Sin breeds bitterness. Sin breeds disorder and dysfunction. That's what God is saying. This is what you are to expect, Eve, in a sinful world, the fallen husband. There's going to be frustrating conflict that you never experienced before. Disorder, disruption. He's going to sin against you. You're going to sin against him. Sin harms us even in our most intimate relationships. There's going to be sin. That's what God is getting at when he says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." It's important that we understand this often misunderstood phrase. What the text is describing here is what a sinful marriage is going to be like. It's describing the characteristic sins that the wife will be inclined to and that the husband will be inclined to. No longer is there that perfect harmony. Now the wife is going to be inclined to seek to dominate and overthrow even, or at least usurp authority over her husband. That creational mandate to submit to her head will be a hard burden by nature. Likewise, the man, called to exercise loving, self-sacrificing, self-giving headship. His inclination going to be to abuse his authority, to dominate, to domineer over his wife. Thus, sin corrupts marriage, and the natural inclinations of husband and wife will be conflict against one another. That's the idea. What trouble sin causes. What pain sin causes. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ that we, his children, have the Spirit by the power of whom we can overcome these sins and have good, joyful marriages. Yes, imperfect, but good marriages in this sinful world. Having spoken to Eve, God turns now and he speaks to Adam. To Adam, God pronounces more temporal judgments, and these ones now take us outside of the sphere of home and family, where Eve especially will have her labor, and moves to the sphere of the world and labor in the world, where Adam and his sons will have most of their labor. And God says, there's going to be trouble in your life in the world. Just as sin has serious consequences for family, sin has serious consequences for the sphere of labor and work in the world. Sin and God's curse transform the character of man's labor and life in the world. And that in two fundamental ways. Those two fundamental ways are explained in verses 17 through 19. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Two fundamental changes to man's life in the world, man's labor in the world. And the first is this. In the sin-cursed world, man's work and life become characterized by painful and sorrowful toil, labor. Now, work and labor, of course, are not themselves the products of sin or the products of God's curse. As we know in paradise, Adam and Eve were given much labor to do, much work to do in the service of God as the office bearers in his creation. They were charged with dressing and keeping the garden. From the beginning, Adam was called to work hard. And that work was pleasant, meaningful, purposeful, and fulfilling for him to serve God. Dressing and keeping the garden. That was his meat every day, and he delighted to carry out his calling. But now things will be different, God says. Corruption by sin, and under God's curse, man's work in the world is going to become painful, sorrowful toil. Now, Adam, you will have to eke out a living from the resistant earth. Before the fall, it was not so. The earth readily offered up its fruits to the hands of our first parents. The trees that God created to provide food for His children, they extended their limbs willingly, as it were, and offered their fruits to Adam. The soil was rich and fertile and fruitful under God's blessing. But now things are different. God has cursed the earth. We will get to that in a moment. And cursed mankind's labor with the earth. That rich, fertile soil of paradise has now become the hard, rocky, often barren soil of this present earth. And man now has to labor to till and to cultivate that hard, rocky soil. No longer do the trees extend their arms and willingly offer their fruits. No longer do the crops grow seemingly of their own accord. Now Adam must extract his daily bread from the resistant earth that fights him all the days of his life. Thorns and thistles pop up readily. His wheat and barley, not so readily. Thus, man's work is no longer delightful, oftentimes. He spends his life toiling and laboring, so that by the sweat of his face he might eat his bread, to live another day, and to toil all over again. And what's true of this most basic sphere of work, farming, agriculture, is true of every department of human life. It's true of every field of labor, whether you're laboring out in the cornfield, or whether your field is the garage, or whether your field is the construction site, or the office chair. Toil. Painful, sorrowful toil. By the sweat of man's face, he shall eat bread. And along with that then comes the second fundamental change that the curse effects in man's life in the world and in the sphere of labor. Man's work is not only painful and sorrowful, but it becomes vain, empty, and seemingly meaningless. Paradise, nothing was vain and empty. All of Adam's work was meaningful. He did it in the service of God. He saw the fruits of his labor. He delighted in his labor and delighted in God's approval of his labor. Not so now. The world, sin and death. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Death looms. And what is all of man's labor? What is all that painful and sorrowful toil? When death is looming, death is inevitable. Death is inescapable. Death encloses man on every side. His every waking hour, he is continually dying. That is the way it had been since the moment Adam ate of the fruit. He ate of the fruit, and as God said, he died. He died spiritually. But at that moment, too, he began dying physically. His body began dissolving into dust. And that's what every life of man is. The span of time in which we dissolve into dust. What purpose, what meaning is there to all the toil just to eat bread? Man is dying from birth. He toils to eat bread so that he may prolong his dying process in the world. God's word rings true, that dreadful curse, dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. This is the lot of mankind, sinful man. Whether rich or poor, whether famous or infamous, whether male or female, all shall die. And in light of death, all is vanity. As the wise, inspired author of Ecclesiastes teaches. That's the second curse. That brings us to the third, as the scope keeps getting broader. From the curse that God pronounces upon man, he moves to the curse upon the ground. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. The entire order of creation is overturned by man's sin. The whole creation is brought into the bondage of corruption and made subject to vanity, as Romans 8 teaches us. Under God's creation, under God's curse, all of creation, from this earth to the outermost reaches of space, becomes the sphere of corruption and vanity in which everything starts falling apart, just like Adam. All turns to dust. Man's heart was the center of the universe from a spiritual point of view. When Adam fell, the whole creation fell and was corrupted with him. And thus, all of creation is turned into a hostile place for man. This beautiful habitation that God had created becomes a hostile place to live. Not only does the cursed earth sprout thorns and thistles, these are the least of man's concerns. The cursed creation brings forth all sorts of pests, insects, vermin, and the rest. The weather is now unpredictable and harsh. It rains too hard and floods sweep away man's dwellings and fields. It rains too little, and the crops are parched, and famine and drought come. Burning heat scorches, frost bites and kills, storm winds tear down, earthquakes topple, fires consume. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. This is the world man made for himself when he fell. That brings us to the reason for God's curse. What's the reason for such a curse? The reason is the severity of sin. The reason is man's sin. For thy sake, God says, the earth is cursed. Because thou hast listened to thy wife and not obeyed my commandment, are all of these curses come. That's the reason. That's the one reason. Man. Man alone. Man. Who knew God and knew God's will, yet willfully, deliberately, and knowingly transgressed God's commandments. Sin is an offense against the Most High Majesty of God. It is an infinite offense that arouses His holy wrath. Sin is serious. It's deadly serious. Sin warrants a curse of cosmic scope. That's how seriously God takes evil. He cannot tolerate it. He must destroy it. He must speak in wrath against it. Thus, the curse. Does that not all the more magnify the grace of God for plucking us out of the fire of His wrath and setting His blessing upon us? Men who are the perpetrators of this evil. Man who brought this evil into the creation. We as a race are at fault. It's a hard truth for man to accept. The unbelieving world will not accept it. It could be hard even for believers to accept it. How can the sin of one man bring so much destruction? How can I be held accountable for the sin of my first father, Adam? We, by the grace of the Spirit, Christ, must submit to the instruction of the Holy Scriptures, knowing God. Knowing how good and holy He is and how much He hates evil, we can begin to understand the justness of this cosmic curse. When we understand how God created us as a race, He created us all in Adam. He was our representative. The whole human nature was there in Adam. He was our representative. He fell, and we fell with Him. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's the word of God. Verse 19 of the same chapter. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There's a help for understanding. Just as we all fell in Adam, because he was our representative, his sin was our sin, so too we, beloved, are restored in Christ. Because he is our new head, our new representative, and his obedience is our obedience. We will not take Adam's guilt, cannot take Christ's righteousness. This is how God made the race, as a unity, under our first father Adam. He fell. He is to blame. He is at fault. we fell in him. We are to blame. We are at fault. Man brought the curse upon himself and upon his whole world. But there's hope. There's hope for the lifting of this curse. Amidst all of these curses, go back to the promise we looked at last week. That gospel promise, the context in which we are to interpret all of these curses, because that was the promise that was still in the ears of Adam and Eve when God pronounced these curses and spoke these curses toward them. And that was the promise that Adam and Eve held to and clung to. That was the promise that sustained them as they heard about the horrific consequences of their actions. That was the promise that enabled them to go forward in life without plunging into despair. They had hope. There was a coming seed who crushed the head of the serpent, saved them from their sin, and reverse all of the consequences of their sin. Adam and Eve had hope because they were blessed with this promise. And here we come back to that important point that Adam and Eve were not the objects of God's curse. Adam and Eve were blessed. And those who are blessed by God never have the word of God's wrath hounding them, pursuing them, relentlessly pressing them down to destruction. God does not curse those who he blesses. God's blessing abided in his elect fallen children. That blessing expressed in the promise. And that blessing is a powerful word that pursued, hounded, and lifted them up and made them blessed and made them happy even in the horror of the sinful world they had made. And so even as the curse would operate in the creation, even as Adam and Eve would experience the effects of the curse and the consequences of their sin every moment of every day, they lived in the hope of the promise, knowing that all of these effects of the curse, all of these consequences, they were not manifestations of God's killing wrath to them. God's favor was upon them. That would not change. Indeed, God works even through the effects of the curse for the good of his people. All of those sufferings, all of those sorrows, all of those troubles, rather than being means of Adam and Eve's destruction, they became means in God's hand for sculpting and refining them and preparing them for heaven when they reached the end of their centuries-long pilgrimage in the cursed world. For the sake of the promised seed, they were blessed. Covered in the blood of the Lamb, slain before the foundation of the world. And what was true for them is true for all of their spiritual descendants. And Adam then gives expression to this hope. He understands this reality, and he gives expression to this hope in verse 20. Very beautiful confession that strikingly comes right after God speaks all these curses. What does Adam say? What does the text say about Adam? And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. You see how faith is manifest there? This is a confession of faith in God's promise. Eve is going to be the mother of all living. Not simply those who live biologically, those who live spiritually. He believed God's promise. She, who was fallen like him, who by nature could only bring forth death. She would be the mother of all living. She would bring forth spiritual seed, and from her would come the seed who would bring life, life. With that hope, then, Adam and Eve would go forth into the garden, into the sphere of corruption and vanity, and though their lives would end in death, though their bodies would dissolve into dust, though their toil was often painful, it had meaning and purpose and joy again. Because they did all those things as God's redeemed children. Beloved, that's our hope too. Christ has come. We have that advantage. We have seen him crush the head of the serpent on the cross. And yet, as much as the effects of sin afflicted our first parents, that much they afflict us, yet today we have the very same hope. We're covered in the blood of the Lamb. There's no curse upon us. We are blessed. And the blessing of God turns everything in this world to our profit. He averts all evil or turns it to our profit. The effects of the curse are made subservient to our everlasting blessedness. He uses all of those things to shape us, to reform us, to refine us, and prepare us for heaven, the end of our earthly pilgrimage, which we can say, thanks be to God, is not as long as Adam and Eve's was. God's blessing pursues us all of our days. And thus this blessing injects meaning and purpose and joy into our lives here in this sphere of vanity and corruption. We have joy and meaning and purpose when we bring forth children, when we raise them in the church and teach them the Word of God and serve God as mother and father. We have joy and purpose and meaning in marriage as we follow God's precepts by the power of His grace and reflect the beauty of our marriage with Christ. We have meaning and purpose and joy in the daily work that we do, even when it is toil. Because in every vocation, every calling, we're serving God in the place that He has called us to serve Him. And He uses our work, small and insignificant as we might think it to be, uses it for the coming of His kingdom. Though we live in the midst of death, we have the joy of life, and we look forward with the whole creation that waits in expectation the glorious liberty of the children of God. Christ shall come back and remove every effect, every consequence, these dreadful curses. He became a curse for us, that we should never be accursed. He's begun that work. He's accomplished it in principle, and He is coming to perfect it. Let us look with all of creation in hope for the coming of our Lord. Amen. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word of the gospel which Thou dost give us, even in the midst of the curses that we have read about. Even as we live in the midst of death, Father, we thank Thee for the joy that Thou dost give us, even in this earthly life. As we walk as pilgrims and strangers, knowing that we are destined, predestined for greater glory. Father, use all of the afflictions, all of the consequences of the curse and of sin. Use all of these things for our good, that they may work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Strengthen us for our life in this world. Bless Thy word to our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen.